Good morning, everyone. Before we get into the message, I would just like to open with a word of prayer. So would you please pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just dedicate this time to you. We pray that this would bring you glory. Lord, I pray for open hearts and open minds. And Lord, you know that this message spoke to me first and foremost. And Lord, I pray that it would speak to the congregation. I thank you for these words that you have given me. And I pray that they would be your words today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to get going right away. The title of my message today is Daniel, Part 2. Pretty clever there. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to be covering verses 8 through 21. So that's our text today, Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. This is part 2. You may remember, maybe you won't, about 5 months ago I did part 1. I don't really expect any of you to remember that, but 5 months ago, just know I did part 1, and we covered the first 8 verses. And if I could just recap those verses really quick, because we are kind of jumping in to the middle of the story here. In the first 8 verses, Daniel will open up the book by letting us know where exactly in Israel's history his book takes place. And the book of Daniel was believed to be written by the prophet Daniel. And in verses 1 through 2, he says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasures of the house of his God. So this book takes place during the exile of the Israelites, more specifically during the exile of Judah. If you were here last week, Jim spoke about Esther. So Esther actually takes place about 120 years after where we are today in Daniel chapter 1. Esther takes place really towards the end of the exile. So they had already begun going back to the promised land. They had already begun rebuilding the temple in Esther. This is at the very beginning. And the Jewish people were exiled not because they were a weak nation, not because Israel was a weak nation. They weren't exiled because Babylon was such a good conquering nation, although they were pretty good at that. They were exiled ultimately because they had forgotten their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews. God had brought them out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery by the Egyptians. He had made a covenant with them, and there were certain things in the covenant. God made a covenant with them. They were supposed to follow certain parts of the covenant. Mainly, they were to obey God. And God had warned them what would happen if they failed to obey him. If the Israelites failed to obey God, if they failed to worship God in the way that he requires, the result on the nation would be disastrous. And so what happens is the Jews, as we know, do not do what God requires. And God uses other nations to enact his judgment on them. First, he uses the Assyrians, who attack the northern kingdom, and then he uses Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to attack Judah. And that is why in verse 2, Daniel says that God is the one who delivered the king of Judah and ultimately the people of Judah into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was God that allowed it to happen. And that's an important thing for us to remember. And in doing so, King Nebuchadnezzar will besiege the city. He will ultimately attack the city. He will empty the temple of its treasures and gold and everything. And he will carry that back to his God's temple. And he will also take a large number of Jews from Israel back to Babylon, which was a common thing for the kings to do back then. They would conquer an area, conquer a city, conquer a nation, and they would take the richest, the brightest people back to their nation, back to where they came from, to put them to work for themselves. So that's maybe kind of smart of them to do that. But that is why in verse 3, King Nebuchadnezzar tells his chief officials to take some of the exiles, and he specifically says, those from the royal family, and bring them into the king's service. And he had certain criteria for these exiles. They had to be young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was, and then the chief official was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And it is from this group that Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them, come from. They were Jews that were taken from their land. They were carried off to Babylon, and they were being put into service for the very king that took them. And so they enter the training program of the king, which takes about 2 years. And in the training program, they are to learn all the ways of Babylon. They are to learn the culture, the language, how things work in the Babylonian culture. They will be given new names. And again, the goal of this program is to enter the king's service. So the goal of it ultimately is for them to assimilate to their new kingdom. And verse 5 will tell us that for these trainees, the king himself will assign their daily amount of food and wine, and that this will come from the king's table. And in verse 8, and this is where we also ended last time, but we'll start today, it says, "But Daniel refused to defile himself with the king's food and drink." Daniel refuses to make himself unclean. He refuses to go against the law of God in the face of unimaginable tragedy. You have to put yourself in Daniel's shoes. He's living as a Jew in Jerusalem. It gets besieged. A siege of a city was not a pretty thing. The goal of the siege was basically to starve out the city. And they would let starvation and disease sort of take over. And then when the people were weak, they would go in and attack. So Daniel and his friends are living through this. They get carried off to Babylon. They get put into the king's service. And then the king is giving them a daily amount of food and drink. And Daniel says, "No, I'm not going to defile myself in that way." And it's just a reminder to us that I think when faced with suffering, so many people, they turn their backs on God, don't they? They would choose to blame God in these situations, especially the Jewish people. Like, we are the chosen ones. God, how did you let this happen to us? So many people in the face of suffering choose to turn their backs on God. But Daniel continues to serve God, and he refuses to defile himself by eating the food from the king's table. And this is where we're going to pick up our story today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 8. So please follow along with me, and I'll just read through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll come back and talk about it. So starting in verse 8, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." "Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of the Lord my king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.' Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see.' So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. But Daniel could understand, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." And we will stop there. So having resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, Daniel will ask the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And we got to understand that this is a pretty gutsy call for Daniel. Remember, the chief official, the dude he's talking to, is not a Jewish person. He is a Babylonian official. He probably doesn't care about Jewish dietary laws in the slightest. It means nothing to him. He has a job to do, which is to get these guys ready to serve the king. And now one of these Jews that he's supposed to get ready to serve the king is telling him, "I don't want to eat that food. I'm not going to defile myself against my God in this way. Can I not do that? That's a gutsy call. But in verse 9, it says that that God caused the official to show him favor and compassion. And if I could quote from a book titled 40 Days Through Daniel by Ron Rhodes, and I thank Joy for this resource, wherever she is. Someday I'll get the book back to you. Of these verses, Ron Rhodes will say, God is the one that has the power to turn the hearts of unbelieving leaders so that they are favorable to God's people. He also honors those who first honor him. Proverbs 16:17 tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. So Daniel, in not defiling the king, had honored God. He honored God in the terrible situation that he was in, and he chose to stand firm on his faith, and God honored him for it. God showed him favor for his honoring of him, and he made the official have compassion and show favor to him. God has that power. And make no mistake, Daniel needed this favor. In all reality, the king, the official of King Nebuchadnezzar, could have probably either thrown Daniel in jail or just killed him outright for refusing to eat the food. Because by doing so, Daniel is essentially refusing an order from the king himself. He's officially telling the king, I don't care this food you gave me, you can take it back. I don't know if you know much about kings, they don't typically like that when you deny their orders. So he was essentially refusing an order of the king, and to reject it was to basically reject the king himself. And you can tell that this by even in asking it, it scares the official because he tells Daniel in verse 10 that he is afraid of the Lord his king. That if the king sees him looking malnourished, he won't just have Daniel's head. He says the king would have my head. But God caused him to show Daniel favor and compassion. And so Daniel sets up this little test in verses 12 through 14. And he says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the younger men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine and drink and gave them vegetables instead. Wow. Just in all honesty, if I were Daniel and I was going to set up a little test to prove that, you know, God's going to deliver me and it's going to be okay, I don't think I would choose vegetables. Say, give me steak for the next 10 days and I'll show you what looks better. I wouldn't do this. I might rather die than do this. I think heaven sounds a lot better than eating vegetables for 10 days. But this is the challenge that Daniel said. So I have a thing, and I'll just throw it out there. I don't believe anyone really likes broccoli. I think they just pretend to. That's just my thing. You guys don't really like it. You just think you have to like it because the culture says you do. Nobody likes it. But this is the challenge that Daniel sets up. Give us nothing but water and vegetables. At the end of the 10 days, you make your choice based off of what you see. And what happens? At the end of the 10 days, the scripture says they looked healthier and better nourished than the other young men. I like the way the New King James Version puts it. He says they looked better and fatter in the flesh. They looked better and fatter in the flesh. So what happens here? What happens is that God shows up. And just so we're clear, the idea that we are to gather from this passage is that God did a miracle. Okay, it's not that, this is not the Bible advocating for a vegan or a vegetarian diet. You might hear people talk about the Daniel fast. And I'm not saying the Daniel fast is bad, but the Bible is not telling us here that we need to eat every day like the Daniel fast. It's not advocating for a vegetarian diet. The idea that the reader should take from this is a miracle, that they looked better and fatter in the flesh. You know, eating vegetables and waters for 10 days, in my experience, doesn't typically have that effect. Maybe for you it does. I tried the Daniel fast once. I made it like 3 days. I felt malnourished doing it. This is a miracle. God did a miracle. Daniel knew the risk. He wasn't going to defile himself. And more importantly, he wasn't going to dishonor the Lord his God. And his friends decided to do the same. And God rewards them for it. God rewards them for it. Not just with being better and fatter, But as verse 17 says, to these four young men, God gives knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And it says that he gave Daniel the ability to interpret visions and dreams. And then it says at the end of the time set by the king, they are presented to Nebuchadnezzar. And after the king talks to them, there is none equal. He finds none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. He had a big kingdom. These guys, he said, were 10 times better than all of them. They were 10 times better than the rest of the wise men. They were in a class of their own. They made an impression on the king of Babylon. Daniel and his friends, the young Jews from Jerusalem, they will end chapter 1 not as sad, depressed little exiles, but they will end chapter 1 in service of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. And they will be right where God wants them to be. Make no mistake, where they are is not an accident. God had orchestrated these events so that these four dudes would end up right where they are. And what Daniel chapter 1 is more than anything, it should be a reminder to us of the sovereignty and the providence of God. It is not an accident that these guys end up where they did, standing before the king, the very king who had just conquered them. It was by the hand of God. God was in control of the entire situation. King Nebuchadnezzar may think he's in control. He may think that he is the one with the power, and he does have a lot of power. He may think that he is God, but what he doesn't realize is he is but a pawn on God's chessboard. That God was going to accomplish his purposes and his plans through him. I can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar was probably pretty happy with himself that he nabbed these amazing dudes from Jerusalem, the best of the best. He found 4 dudes that were 10 times better than any of his wise men and enchanters. And he was probably pretty happy with himself. He probably thinks that they will be very useful to him, and they will be if you read through the rest of the story. But what he doesn't know is that they don't even belong to him at all. They belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are not going to assimilate to Babylon the way that he wants them to. They are not going to bend the knee to the Babylonian gods. They are not going to stand. They are going to stand firm on their God, the God of the Hebrews. And God has Daniel and his friends right where he wants them to be, doing what he wants them to be doing. He spared them in the exile. He brought them here for a purpose. They stood firm on his truth. He gave them favor, and that favor gave them audience with the king, the most powerful guy in the world. And that audience is going to turn into influence on the king, and the king of Nebuchadnezzar throughout the story of Daniel will praise the God of the Hebrews. Some of the greatest stories of the Bible come from Daniel. I think half of them have been made into VeggieTales. In the very next chapter, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is going to interpret a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream and he wants his enchanters and his wise men to interpret it, and none of them can. But God will give Daniel the interpretation basically through prayer. He will be praying one day and God will just give him the interpretation. And it will end, and the chapter will end with the king of Babylon falling before the feet of Daniel. So the king will fall before one of his captives, an exile of one of his conquered nations. And in 247, he will say, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. After this, Daniel will get put in charge of all of the wise men. But that is the king of Nebuchadnezzar saying, the king of Babylon saying that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. In chapter 3, the king will set up an idol to worship. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Beni will refuse to worship it. And they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. I'm sure you know the story. And as they're thrown in the furnace, the king will look in there. He won't just see three guys, but he will see four. And he will end the story in chapter 3 by saying, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be cut into pieces and their houses to be burned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way." Now, okay, he ends that a little extreme. I don't think any of us would advocate for that. But he praises God nonetheless. God is provident. He knows what he is doing. Amen? So as we look through this, we're here, 3,000 years later. This is Old Testament. We might ask ourselves, what in this can apply to us? How can we apply this story to our own lives? Well, the first thing I would say is that our devotion to God should not be dependent on our circumstances. Our devotion to God is not dependent on our circumstances. Daniel and his friends did not let their circumstances dictate their devotion to God. They were going to honor God no matter what. He didn't let what happened to him dissuade him from whom he was going to serve, and we shouldn't either. And now, when he still serves the king, right? But he keeps God number one. He will work in the king's service. He will work for the king. He will do a good job working for the king. He will be the leader of all the wise men and the enchanters, but he will keep God number one. His circumstances didn't dictate his devotion to God. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever comes our way, we should stand firm on the truth of God. We should stand firm on the word of God, and we should seek to honor God and give God glory in everything that we do. Amen. That is what Daniel did. And in his honor of God, God in turn honored him. God gave him favor. God turned the hearts of those who would rule over him and gave him favor. And now, that doesn't mean that everything we do will turn out like that. This is not a prosperity gospel. We know that in this life we will have trouble. And God alone is the one that knows his purposes and his plans. There was a purpose for what Daniel was going through. There was a bigger picture. And that is oftentimes the case. Wherever you find yourself, the encouragement is to stand firm in your faith, no matter your circumstances, to honor God in every circumstance, to give joy in every circumstance. That doesn't mean we are happy about everything, but we give joy because of who God is. Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." What does that mean? Does that mean that every circumstance will be good? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. And we don't have to pretend that it does. What it does mean, though, is that in all things, that in every circumstances, God can bring good from it. Right? Bad things will happen in our lives, but God can bring good from it. The example that I think most that comes to mind for most of us is probably either Joseph or Job. And I love Joseph. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. But Joseph, whose brothers in their hatred and jealousy of him, they sell him into slavery. And through a series of events, serving as a slave, serving in the dungeon, he gets thrown into prison. Through a series of events, he will find himself second in command of all of Egypt. And after another series of events, his family will move to Egypt. They will be in Egypt, they will live in Egypt, and their father, Jacob, will die. And when their father dies, his brothers will now become scared because they thought the only thing keeping their father, or from Joseph, from taking revenge on them was their father. So when Jacob dies, the brothers are scared and they think that Joseph is going to kill them. So they essentially write a letter to Joseph pretending to be Jacob that says, "Please don't hurt your brothers." And it upsets him. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph will say these amazing words to his brothers: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So what Joseph went through, it was not good. It was not good to be thrown into the pit. It was not good to be a slave. It was not good to be lied about and thrown into the dungeon. But God used those bad circumstances for his good, right? What his brothers did were evil. What his brothers did were evil. Of course it was. They sinned in what they did to Joseph. But what they meant for evil, God used for good. He brought the good out of it to save the many lives. And that doesn't mean that Joseph was happy about what happened. I don't think he was. But it means that he could see that God had a bigger plan in play. Daniel's in a similar situation. His home is destroyed. Some of his family and friends were probably killed, either by the attack or in starvation or disease. He is now in a foreign land. He's being forced to learn a foreign culture. He's being forced to serve the very king that destroyed his home. But he will serve God in those circumstances, and God will use this situation for good, because in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you are here today, you have been called to God's purpose. You have been called to God's purposes. Stand firm on your faith. Stand firm in all circumstances and trust that he knows what he's doing. The second lesson I think that we can pull from the story of Daniel is that we shouldn't let our culture influence our faith. Daniel did not live in a Jewish culture when he was in Babylon. Babylon was not a Jewish nation. King Nebuchadnezzar did not serve the God of the Bible. They were anti-God in everything they did. But Daniel did not let their culture influence or dissuade him from worshiping God the best way that he could. Obviously, he couldn't make sacrifices in the temple anymore as he had done before, but he still remained faithful to God. They may have changed his name to honor the God of the Babylonians, but he still stayed true to who God was. He may have had to learn the ways of Babylon. He will serve in the court of Babylon, but he will keep his identity, and he will stay faithful to God. He did not let the culture influence him. We live in a culture that is in many ways anti-God. We live in a culture that every day seems to be moving further and further away from the truth. And unfortunately, it seems that to answer the culture, the church in America has decided to just bend to the whims of the culture. A lot of times the church these days will worry more about getting butts in the seats, filling auditoriums, meeting budget goals, giving a seeker-friendly message. They want to have the most smoke on the stage, the most lights during worship. And the goal of many churches has become not to offend, not to rock the boat. It is to make church more attractive to those on the outside. And many churches sadly choose to compromise the truth, overdo what God has called us to do. And what has happened is, instead of us influencing the culture sadly influences us. That is not how God intended it to be. Not at all. When I was younger, and I use this illustration in youth a lot, but I watched a video with Kim and Roger, and there was a guy talking about, are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer? A thermometer just takes whatever temperature it is. Thermometers let culture influence them. Thermostats change the temperature, right? Thermostats change the temperature. We should not let culture influence us. In Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus famously said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven." Salt is used for preservation. Salt is used to prevent decay. And the world we live in is decaying. I don't know if you know that. The world we live in is decaying. That is evident all around us. And if we decay with it, we will not be any good. For if salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be trampled underfoot. The disciples of Christ are the salt of the earth. We are here to prevent decay. We need to stand firm on the truth. We need to stand firm on the Word of God. We should not let culture influence us. The culture is not going to like the Bible. It's not going to like what the Bible says about certain social topics. That's not the Bible's problem. If you don't like what the Bible says, that's not the Bible's problem. That's a you problem. We should be molding our worldview based off the Bible, not trying to make the Bible fit our worldview. We are the light of the world. We are not to hide that light, but to shine it forth. Lights are used to chase away darkness. Where there is darkness, light chases it away. And the dark will hate it. And Jesus says that they will hate it because he says that they will hate you because they hate me. So we shouldn't be trying to mold into the culture. We shouldn't be letting the culture influence our faith. We shouldn't be trying to bend the teachings of the church to fit culture. The culture is broken. It's broken. Why would we want to fit into it? So don't let the culture influence your faith. Let your faith influence culture. That is what Daniel did. He will have a massive influence over King Nebuchadnezzar because he will stand firm on the truth of God. He will be put in a situation where he has to choose what the king says or what God says. He will choose what God says, and every time a miracle will happen because they will do what God says. You see it here with the eating of the vegetables. That's a miracle. You see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You see it with the dream. You see it with Daniel in the lion's den. Every time he was put in a situation, serve God or serve me, he will choose God and he will have influence over the king. We are to be influencing culture, not the other way around. Amen? You know, what's amazing is if you look at the early church, and I've been thinking about this a lot recently. If you look at the early church shortly after Jesus ascended to heaven, they basically, the early church, conquered Rome within 300 years after Jesus without ever even lifting a sword. They just did what Jesus called them to do. Jesus says, make disciples, teach them to obey. Baptize in my name, teach them to obey. And when persecution comes, and it does, many in the church will stand firm. And by 400 AD, Christianity was the major religion of Rome. It was done so without an invading army. It was done so without taking out a king. It was just done by the Christians doing what they were called to do. They made disciples, they took care of one another, and then when the time came, they stood firm on the truth. Oftentimes, it cost them their life. And the largest empire at the time turns to Jesus. That's what we are called to do. We are not called to be monks that live in the mountains. We need Christians and culture doing what God has called them to do. Amen? Standing firm on their convictions. If we want to see revival in the land, it starts with you and me. It starts with you and me wherever we find ourselves. And I believe that if we stand firm, if we don't let the culture influence us, that God will give us favor. He will give us compassion. And again, this is not a prosperity message, but that doesn't mean that it's going to be easier, that will always go easy or the way that we expect. But remember, in this life, we will have trouble, but the point is that we need to stand firm on our convictions, stand firm on what God says, and we shouldn't be afraid to upset a culture that is already at odds with Jesus and will always be at odds with Jesus. Amen? And then finally, we need to remember that God is ultimately the one in control. He is ultimately the one in control. Just like God was sovereign over Daniel and his friends, he is sovereign over us. We may look around and think to ourselves, where is God in all this madness? Why is he letting all of this happen? Why is he letting the world act so crazy? You may watch the news and wonder, where is God? Where he is in the driver's seat. And let me tell you that he knows where he is going. He is not lost. He knows the way. He is not like my wife when driving. That sounded bad. But Brooke has a terrible sense of direction. She will think the GPS is lying to her and just make a random turn somewhere. God is not Brooke when driving. You guys can tell her I said that. She knows it. That is not how God drives. He knows the destination. He knows how to get there. And we will arrive there exactly when God intends. That doesn't mean it will be an easy journey. That doesn't mean the journey will make sense to us. Oftentimes it won't, but it does make sense to him. He did create this whole thing after all, right? This is the God's world. We're just living in it. He created this whole thing. I heard a quote that says that God can predict the future because God is the one that created the future. The God that we serve created that future that we are moving towards. Just have courage and hope this morning that the future is in his hands. We don't know what the future, how it will ultimately look. We don't know how it will ultimately unfold, everything that will happen. But we do know the one who holds and plans that future. Amen? And if you believe the Bible, then we do know how the story ends. That God will win in the end. He will win in the end. We will have victory in his name. Amen? I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. The future is in God's hands now, the same way it was for the nation of Israel in Daniel's time. He was sovereign over all of it. Babylon conquering Israel wasn't a shock to him. He was not surprised. And what is amazing, if you look at what happened and how everything from that moment, how everything in the nations, how all of history unfolds, it's amazing that you can see the hand of God in it. Think about this. At the time of Daniel, 100 years before Daniel, the nation of Israel was split into two, northern and southern kingdoms. They did not get along. They were split into two. They were a divided nation. 120 years before Babylon conquers Judah, the Assyrians will conquer the northern kingdom, and they will take many Jews back to Assyria. And then what will happen is the Assyrians will get conquered by Babylon. And then the Babylons will come and finish the job, and they will conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And they will exile them back to Babylon. So now the Israelites are all under one nation again. They are all under Babylon. After 70 years, the Babylons will be conquered by the Persians. And King Cyrus will let some Jews return to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple, but they will still be under Persian control. And then Persia will be conquered by Alexander the Great. A lot of conquering. The war in the Middle East is not a new thing, if you didn't know that. Alexander the Great will come in and he will conquer Jerusalem. With him, he will bring to the Middle East and much of the known world, he had the largest empire of the time, he will bring with him a common culture and a common language, more importantly, the Greek language. And after the death of Alexander the Great, his generals will begin to fight over the land of Israel and the nations. And the Jews will revolt against the Greeks through the Maccabean revolts. This is the story of Hanukkah. Jim just talked about it a few weeks ago. And the Jewish people will, for the first time in many, many years, gain their independence back. And for about 80 years, they will be a sovereign nation again, a unified nation. Not southern and northern kingdom, they will be a unified nation. And during this time, the rulers of the Jewish faith and the Jewish nation will work hard to keep the faith what it was supposed to be. They will work hard to fight against the Hellenization of it, to making it more Greek. They will work hard to keep it the way that Deuteronomy and Moses intended it to be. And they will be determined not to go down the path that they once did before. They will be determined to follow God and honor God so that they did not get taken out before. And this is what will give rise to groups like the Pharisees, the keepers of the law. They came from a desire to follow God's law in the proper way, to keep people on the proper path. Now, as we know, they themselves get corrupted. They themselves don't follow it the right way because they get more concerned with the letter of the law than what the law actually says. And so what happens is they get conquered by the Romans. And what happens is the Romans bring infrastructure to the region, and the biggest thing they do is they build roads connecting their entire empire, which covered a massive area. Why do I tell you that? Because it is in the midst of this geographical, geopolitical upheaval, this conquering, it is after all this, it is in this moment that God chooses to enter the world. It is now when Jesus chooses to come to this earth. And then after Jesus, his disciples will take what they saw and heard. They will write it down in Greek. They will take it on the Roman roads, and they will spread it through the entire world. And they will change the world with the gospel message. And we are sitting here today because of what they did. And all of those little things had to happen. So-and-so conquering so-and-so, conquering so-and-so, conquering so-and-so. And it might have looked crazy, and it probably was crazy, and it might sound crazy, but all of that had to happen so that we could hear the gospel. And if you can't see the hand of God and the sovereignty of God over history, I don't know what to tell you. God came into this world at exactly the moment he planned. He moved the chess pieces on the board until the moment was right. And then he entered the scene. My Bible study leader said something profound about this a while back. He said, the greatest thing Alexander the Great and any of the ancient empires that ruled over Israel did, the greatest thing they ever accomplished was the will of God. But they didn't even realize that's what they were doing. God is in control. That's the moral of the story. God is in control. Kingdoms are but pawns on his chessboard. It may not make sense to us now. What we see in the world may not make sense to us now. It doesn't have to. We just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And so what do? We stay devoted to God no matter the circumstance. We stay devoted to God no matter what comes our way. We stand firm on the word, stand firm on the truth. And we don't let the culture move us off of that truth. We stay focused on him. And then we trust that God will do what he's going to do. The future is in God's hands. It always has been. It always will be. Trust that he knows what he is doing. And do what God has called you to do. If you are here, he has a purpose for you to live out. No matter how young, no matter how old, he has a purpose for you. No matter where you find yourself, he has a purpose for you. He has a job for you to do. And what is that job? First and foremost, it is to give God glory in everything you do. Give God glory in everything you do. And then it is, as Matthew 28, 18 and 19 says, to go and make disciples. You want to know God's will for your life? Give him glory, make disciples. That's it. And then he takes care of the rest. Trust that God knows what he's doing, because he does. And if you read through the story of Scripture, what you see is God's unfolding plan in redemptive history. You see that God knew nothing was a surprise to him. Jesus was not God's plan B. Amen? Jesus was always God's plan A. In everything we read, is God just moving the board around so that Jesus can come when he's supposed to come. And we believe now that he will come back again. And he will. But just trust that God knows how that's going to happen. Live devoted to him, and then don't let the culture influence you. Thank you. Please stand.
We serve a God who's not only great, but he's also good. And he's also predictable, because he's revealed himself to us through his word and through his spirit that lives within us if we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And I like what Pastor Aaron said, that not all circumstances or all events or all things that happen to us are good. No, they're not. But that's not what the word said. The word didn't say that all things were good. The word says that all things work together for good to those that are called after his purpose. The picture that just flashed to my mind, my wife and I ended up in quilt shop a couple of weeks ago for some reason. We were looking for something. And I was confused. My grandmother used to make quilts when I was very little, but all she used was rags. And all that, I mean, it was overwhelming. But God has purposed that He's taken all this trash, all this riffraff, and He's weaving it into a beautiful mosaic, a beautiful person, a beautiful painting, a beautiful quilt, whose only purpose is to bring Him glory. Amen? That's our purpose, brethren. And if you hear this morning, God has a purpose for you. And to begin to walk into that purpose, the first thing we have to do is to accept the finished work of redemption brought about by the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you hear this morning under the sound of my voice, you may have been in church your whole life. Maybe you didn't miss a Sunday morning or evening or Wednesday or whatever, but you've not taken that step to yield your life and accept the redemption of Jesus Christ. I beg you, don't leave here today without doing that. That is the beginning of walking into God's purpose for your life. And once you do that, He has a plan for you. Go out and make disciples. You don't need to go to Bible school. You don't even need to know a verse. All you need to know is, once I was lost, now I'm found. Just tell what happened to you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we come this morning to give You praise and glory, to say thank You for not only what You've already done for us, but what You continue to do in our lives day by day. And those things You still have in store for us, Lord. Oh, bless that person this morning that's seeking direction, Lord. That's wavering between two different paths, Lord. Show them the path You have for them in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Father, we pray this morning for healing. Whatever the crud is that is going around, Lord. Father, that person that has a fear of a cancer diagnosis this morning, we speak peace. Peace to their hearts, Lord. Cancer is no match for Your power, Lord. And we thank You this morning. We thank You that You're still in the healing business, Father. We pray, Lord, for those that are financially strapped, Lord. You are provider of providers, Lord. Make a way where there seems to be no way, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Father, bless Your people. Meet us at the point of our need this morning. Help us to realize, Lord, that when all is said and done, only what's done for You will last. And we just pray, Lord, that we will be found at the end to have walked in the path that You ordained for us, Lord. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. May Your sweet Holy Spirit continually abide with us and in us until we meet again. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.